So hey again, and it's awesome to be here this morning. Had a great time away this past week with my family on vacation. It was me and Karen, and of course our two kids, Annie and James. But we went with Karen's mom and dad, Wilton and Yvonne Pate, and Karen's sister and a brother-in-law and two nieces. And we just had a great time. And I hated not being here last Sunday because preachers have no idea what to do with themselves during Sunday morning when you're supposed to be in church. I don't know how some of you heathens do it. Missing out. No, I'm just kidding. Too much, too far. I'm sorry. But I don't know what to do with myself exactly, but it was really good to have a little bit of time off. If you were not here last week, you should really go to our website, RockyRiverChurch.com, and listen to the podcast of Donnie's message last week. He talked about family finances, and it was just a really good, helpful message. Thank you, Donnie. You did a great job. Now, if you'll reach inside of your bulletin and take out three things, take out your connection card, your message notes, and your offering envelope. We're going to use all of those today as we continue our sermon series, Faith, Family, and Ducks. And just to let you guys know, I'm trying to figure out a way to keep the deer head on the wall. I'm wondering if for Christmas, if maybe we can just make a mantle here and make this look like a living room somehow, and I don't know, maybe put a Santa cap on the deer or something. I don't know. I'm kind of, it's growing on me. But we're continuing this series called Faith, Family, and Ducks, and today's message is called Camouflage. Camouflage. Now, in full disclosure, I don't have a lot of camouflaged clothing. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I bought an undershirt, a long-sleeve undershirt to wear under a jacket or wear under a sweatshirt or t-shirt, maybe whatever, that's camouflage. And that's probably the first piece of camouflage clothing I've had since the 80s. How many of you were teenagers in the 80s? Did you have the camouflage pants and you had to wear checkerboard Vans with them? Muscle shirts that maybe said Panama Jack, or it was just the Union Jack, or maybe a Def Leppard shirt or something like that? Well, that's when I had camouflage pants. I had a couple pairs of them, even some camouflage shorts similar to yours, Glenn. You're not the trendsetter. You're not the trendsetter. Def Leppard set that trend back in the early 80s, man. I hate to tell you, but they look good on you. But, of course, back in the day, just in case you're wondering, I had the mullet. Even a little bit of perm back there at one point. Just a little bit, just enough to give it a wave. I don't know why we were doing that, but we were. But I had all that. But I like camouflage. It just it doesn't always look good on me. But I'm trying to become, you know, a little tougher. I'm growing this thing. Somebody called it a monkey's butt this morning. I hope that's not what it's really called. But I'm growing this little thing, so who knows, I may show up with more camouflage. You know, camouflage is interesting, isn't it? You know, it serves a practical purpose. If you're a hunter, you know how important camouflage is. If you've paid a whole lot of attention to animals that live out in the wild, that live out in creation, out in nature, camouflage is very important to them, isn't it? I was noticing the two little mallard ducks are back in the pond here behind the church. I love the mallard ducks. I hate the Canadian geese. Just to let you know, I don't know why there's not Canadian geese hunting, or goose, whichever way you'd say it. I don't know why there's not a hunting season for them. There ought to be. If there was a hunting season, and I'm not a hunter, I would shoot the Canadian geese. And I'll tell you why I hate Canadian geese. They're so nasty. If you have ever, and I know some of you are sitting there going, I just can't believe that the preacher's talking about killing Canadian geese. It's just not Christian. Let me tell you, if you've ever had to hose off the goose poop after they have made their pilgrimage from the grass to the gravel, you'd hate them too. But I love the little mallards. They're cute. It's a little couple, husband, wife, male, female. Now, the male, he's all painted up. And it's all about offense for him. He's got to be painted up because he struts around. He wants to look as good as he can for the lady mallards. And the lady mallards, whatever it is that makes them go goo-goo eye over a male mallard duck, they just see it in that male duck, and they're just attracted to it. But the females, their feathers are different, aren't they? They're bland, they're kind of wood-colored, they're made to blend in with their surroundings because they're the mama. They're the ones that lay the eggs, they sit on the eggs, they guard the nest, they are the protectors of the babies when they hatch, and so she doesn't want to be all colored up where she stands out to predators. So the camouflage can be for offense, and it can be for defense. Well, today I'm going to talk to you about how to camouflage your marriage. I'm going to talk to you specifically about how to affair-proof your marriage. Now listen to me. Listen. This is a critical message. It's so important. I can't even tell you how important this message is. It's important because statistics are telling us now that more than half of all women and all men at some point in the lifetime of their marriage have an extramarital affair. And I can tell you as a pastor, there is nothing that is more damaging. There is nothing that is harder for a couple to overcome than an extramarital affair. Now, I want to tell you this just right out of the gate, that I realize that for some this is a really uncomfortable topic. Maybe it's uncomfortable because this is something that you are guilty of. You know, you've committed this sin at some point in your life. Maybe it even led to a marriage, you know, breaking up. I mean, there could be any number of things. Listen to me. I'm not trying to get you to go back in your past. I'm trying to help you move forward. So this is not a message that's designed to figure out how to beat you up or anything like that. This is a message to help you go forward. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to be doing this week, and you'll have to give me a day or so because I've been gone for a week and I've got some catch-up work to do. But this week, I'm gonna blog some principles that help you deal with the guilt and shame and principles that help you as a married couple overcome an affair that's happened in your marriage. I'm not talking about those today, though. I'm talking about how to affair-proof your marriage. Today we're going to be looking at a story in the book of Genesis that some of you will know and maybe some of you will not know, but it's the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. If you have a Bible, open it up or turn it on and go to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 20. So Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 20. It's also in your notes, so make sure that you have those out and you can follow along. You can also follow along on the screens that are behind me. Now, just to give you some background on this story, it is set in the household of a rich Egyptian man named Potiphar. And Potiphar had many slaves, and among his slaves was a man named Joseph. And Joseph was the younger son of a patriarch in the Old Testament named Jacob. Now, Joseph was hated by his brothers. They didn't understand him. They hated him. They had a plot at one time to kill him, but decided that instead of killing him, they would sell him to Arab traders who took him down to Egypt and sold him again. And eventually, Joseph ended up in the home of Potiphar. Now, at the time of this story in Genesis 39, Joseph is about 28 years old. And listen, he is a man of exceptional gifts and abilities. Now, we don't know how long he was Potiphar's slave, but after a short time, Potiphar put him in charge of his whole estate. He was leading his whole household. And Potiphar had a wife who became infatuated with Joseph. And she was a dangerous woman, and you'll see today as we unpack the story. She had a husband that she didn't seem to love. She was idle and bored. That's a dangerous combination. She was idle and bored. Now, at this point in Joseph's life, he's probably not married. So the temptation might be for you to think, well, what does an unmarried man have to teach us about how to affair-proof our marriages? Well, listen, ultimately what we're talking about today is how to battle sexual temptation. And in regard to sexual temptation, Joseph and his life and this story has a lot to teach us. So we're going to dive in. And if you're married, you need to take notes and understand this in the context of camouflaging and protecting your marriage. If you're a single person or single again, then you need to take notes and understand this message in terms of you battling sexual temptation. Okay, are you all with me? Everybody with me? If you're with me, say, preach on, brother. All right, here we go. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 6. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. He's a good delegator. And he doesn't trust Joseph with his food because Joseph is still a slave, and Potiphar doesn't want to be poisoned by a slave. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." I don't know how to say that in a woman's voice and make it sound sultry and tempting, but you just play the soundtrack in your own mind. But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am, including you. My master has withheld nothing from me except you." And then he tells her why. "Only because you're his wife." I love his response, or the rest of his response. "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against who?" God. Not Potiphar. God. "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside." Now, if this was a if this was a soap opera, especially when soap operas, they're not on regular TV anymore, are they? Like the afternoon soap operas, they are still on. Well, they've changed a lot through the years. The storyline hadn't. Those are always the same. But I can remember one of my grandmothers watching these when I was a kid, and they were some black and white, but some were also in color, which is really telling my age a little bit, isn't it? But they set up all the drama with the music. You know what I'm talking about? Like the organ sounds, the music, dun, dun, dun. Well, if we had an organist in here and they were playing music, this would be that dun, 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 that dirging kind of music. "One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak or his coat and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he left his coat in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his coat in her hand and run out of the house, she's scorned," right? She's mad, embarrassed. "She called to her household servants. 'Look,' she said to them, 'this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his coat beside me and ran out of the house.'" That hussy. She kept his coat beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story, a lie. That Hebrew slave that you brought us, she's blaming him for it. She's painting him into a corner. This is a smart woman. That Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make sport of me. He's been playing with me. He's been toying with me. But as soon as I screamed for help, because I'm the good and dutiful wife, as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard this story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. She appealed to his pride. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And as far as Joseph knew, this was a lifetime sentence. They didn't live in a country where they had a Bill of Rights and the right to a speedy trial. A king could put his prisoners in his own special prison and forget about them. I want to give you six practical principles today that will help you camouflage or affair-proof your marriage, your life, your spouse. And if you've got your message notes out, let's just dive in. Here's number one. Commit to live by God's standards. If you're going to camouflage your life, if you're going to camouflage your marriage, if you're going to protect your marriage, you have to make the decision to live by God's standards. Now, once you've written that down, I want you to look up at me. I want you to remember this. Your life is built by the commitments that you make and keep. Period. Your life is not built on your job. It's not based on the things that you have. It's not based on your looks or even what your health is like. Everything that is in your life, everything that is worthwhile, your whole life is built on the commitments that you make and keep. And your first commitment ought to be to live your life according to God's standards. Now, I want you to understand this because this is important. And if you don't get this part right here, the rest of it may not make any sense. Joseph is blessed by God in every environment he finds himself living in. God blessed him in a home with parents that didn't fully understand him. God blessed him in a home where there were brothers and sisters that hated him to the point where they decided, do we kill him or do we sell him off as a slave? They didn't understand him, but God blessed him. Then he's sold into slavery, ends up in Potiphar's home. He is property. And God blesses him there. In fact, if you back up in the story, Potiphar realizes, this pagan, he realizes that the hand of the true and living God is on Joseph's life. And so he puts him in charge of his whole estate. Now, at the end of verse 20, we see that Joseph is in prison. But even when he's in prison, Joseph rises to the top. I mean, God blesses him there, and ultimately he becomes the number two man in all of Egypt. He came as a slave, but eventually the Hebrew people, Joseph's ancestors, will live in the land of Goshen, the best part of Egypt. There's no doubt that God's hand of blessing was on his life. And listen to me, the difference maker in his life was that he was committed to living according to God's standards. That means he knows that the world has a way that it wants you to live, and God has a way that he wants you to live. And if you choose this way, you can be marginally successful. But if you choose this way to follow God's standards for living, then God has full privilege to pour out his blessings on your life. The Bible is where we find God's standards for living. If you look on the very back page of your message notes, you'll see that there's some next steps there. one of the steps that I encourage you to take this week is to begin a daily devotion with your spouse. And maybe you're not in a situation where you can do it with your spouse, but start doing one yourself. And I want to add something in there that I just didn't think about before I put the notes together. I want you to get into the wisdom literature of the Bible. And so I want to ask you to commit to reading a proverb a day for the next 30 days. There are 30 proverbs in the book of Proverbs, so just make a commitment to read one a day. Write that down in your notes as your next step. So what does the Word of God say about adultery? Well, it doesn't get any clearer than Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. That's one of the 10 words or the 10 commandments that God gives to His people. You shall not commit adultery. But listen, it's not enough to know that. You have to make a commitment to live that way. Even when it doesn't seem like the fun way. Even when it seems like there might be an easier way, it's the right way. It's the way God blesses. Here's principle number two. Maintain your marriage. Maintain your marriage. Potiphar's wife is not the point of the story, okay? In fact, you'll notice that she's not even named in the story. But I think it's interesting, perhaps, to think about why she's having an affair. I mean, what's going on in her life? Not only does she have an affair, but she goes way beneath her Egyptian culture. She's not even wanting to have an affair with an Egyptian citizen. This is a slave. And so what's going on? I mean, she and Joseph, they come from different places in life. I mean, it's obvious to her and everybody else that Joseph is committed to living by God's standards, but she's living by a pagan, secular set of standards. And maybe in her religion and her faith and her culture, there's room for this sort of thing. But if you were on the outside looking into their life, you would be thinking, well, why does she feel the need for this? I mean, what's going on in her life where she feels like she needs to have an affair? I mean, she's living in a palace-like home. She has servants that take care of everything. She's kept. We don't know if Potiphar is a handsome man or not, but he's rich. And that's kind of half the battle, isn't it, ladies? I'm not sure you should say amen right there. But at least there's that. He's powerful. Let me tell you what's going on in her life, and I want you to listen to these words. These words, these key words, they're so important. She was bored. She was bored. She was lonely. She's starving for attention and affection. Many people fall into adulterous relationships because they're starved for sexual intimacy with their spouse. That's why Paul's words to the Corinthians are so important. They're there in your notes. 1 Corinthians 7:2 through 5. This is just a huge passage of Scripture. Paul says, but since immorality is occurring, and remember, he's writing to the church. He's not just writing to the city of Corinth. He's writing to the people in the church. And he's saying sexual immorality is occurring, and because of that, each man should have relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Now, I mean, you think about how basic that seems. And it also lets you know how spiritually debased their culture had become. I mean, at least in our culture, we still know it's cheating. We at least know that somewhere it's understood that a man has sex with his own wife and a woman has sex with her own husband. But here to these people, Paul feels like I need to just say, okay, guys, here's the basics. Husbands, sleep with your wife. Wife, sleep with your husband. He says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. I'm not sure duty is the best interpretation of that word. It sounds awfully official, doesn't it? And likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. Hang on, ladies, hang on. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, only for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And look what he says to finish that out. Then come together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here's what all that means. The Bible is saying that in marriage, the sexual relationship is a spiritual responsibility to your mate. When you get married, you have an exclusive contract, an agreement that your sexual needs will only be met by your spouse. And this should not only be a responsibility, it ought to be a desire. Now I'm going to make some of you feel really uncomfortable, but I'm going to say it ought to be enjoyed regularly. Hello? You all ought to say amen. If you're married, you ought to say amen, brother. Preach on. Okay. But the emphasis here is that you're serving your spouse. You're giving yourself to him or to her. It's about meeting their needs. And listen, just since we're all a little bit embarrassed right now, I think that couples ought to have regular conversations about their sex life. And did I say married couples? Just for the teenagers in particular in the room. There ought to be regular conversations. And you can snicker if you want to, but I'm just going to say it and you can do it later. You ought to ask your spouse, is there anything you want me to do that I'm not doing? And here's another one. Is there anything that you want me to stop doing that I'm doing? So why am I talking about this? Well, I think it's biblical for one. But I've just been a pastor for 15 years. I've not only married a lot of couples, but I've seen couples go through divorce. And so I've just put together a whole list of things that I know become problems. And let me tell you what is a marriage killer. It is the lack of romance. Where there's not conversation. It's when sex just becomes boring. And it's the same thing, or the same time, or the same place. And there's no intimacy, and there's no connection. And here's what happens. Here's what happens. I'm telling you, and you can write it down as a warning. When there is no intimacy, there is no romance, there is no connection, you start thinking, hey, I wonder if the grass is greener on the other side. Well, I'm just going to tell you it's not. The neighbor's dog poops on his lawn just like yours does. It's not greener over there just because it's over there and it's somebody else. The grass is greener where you water the lawn, where you do regular maintenance. So here's what you do. Instead of taking your energy and your passion and your excitement and pointing it towards some other person, put it at your own spouse, at your own marriage. Work on your marriage. Do maintenance there. I'll tell you a good place to start, and Karen and I are terrible at keeping this in our calendar, but you need a date night. You need somebody to leave the kids with and go see a movie. Go buy a cup of coffee, sit in the coffee shop and talk for a few hours. You need a date night. Karen, do we have anything on our calendar Thursday night? All right, there's a couple movies I want to see. Date night in front of everybody, okay? Work on your marriage. Maintain it. Here's number three, and we're going to move a little quicker. Clean up your thought life. Clean up your thought life. Hey, if Steve and Corey back in the AV booth back there, if they had the technology to take a USB cord and pop it into your ear, would anybody in the room be, well, and the USB would show whatever your thoughts are on the screens behind me? Would anybody volunteer to let us read your mind? You would? I don't think you would. I don't think you would want to either. I'm sure that you're right. Most of us would run away screaming because we wouldn't want other people to know what our thoughts are. Let me tell you the thing about thoughts. Eventually, we take action on what we think about. If you keep thinking about that affair, eventually you'll act on it. There's a little formula that I've been using for years now to just try to corral my own thoughts. And it is that thoughts produce actions, actions produce habits, and habits produce a lifestyle. Over time, we become what we think about. And that's why the older pastor, evangelist, the Apostle Paul says to young preacher boy Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Instead, pursue righteous living. He's saying you've got to grow up in your thoughts. Men, let me just say this in particular. Some of us are 40-year-old men trapped in 15-year-old minds. And it's time to grow up beyond the youthful, lustful thoughts. The key to overcoming sexual temptations is to replace it, to refocus your mind. And you can't always help what jumps into your mind, can you? I mean, sometimes things just jump in your mind and you're like, where in the world did that come from? While you can't choose what jumps into your mind, you can choose what you dwell on. You can choose what you think about. Look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Paul says that these are the things that we ought to think about. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. He says, think on these things. These are the things that ought to replace the impure thoughts. Okay, remember it this way, okay, and we'll move on. Thoughts produce the actions. So if you want to change your life, change your thoughts. Change the mental channels. Right thoughts produce right acts or right actions. Wrong thoughts produce wrong actions. Camouflage. Protect your marriage by thinking on good things. Still with me? Still with me? All right, let's move forward a little bit more. Principle number four, run away from temptation. Isn't that rocket science? No, it's not. But I tell you, it's a good word. You run away from temptation. Now Joseph has made a commitment that he is going to live according to God's standards. But folks, let's just be honest about it. He's a 28-year-old unmarried man. And Potiphar's wife, I'll just say it like this. I'll guarantee you she was a hottie. I'm sure she was. Potiphar is a wealthy man. He's a powerful man. I'm sure he had a beautiful wife. She's pampered. She's well kept. She smells better than the slave women. Joseph was probably tempted. But it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. And Potiphar's wife tended him day after day after day. And he was in a tough situation because he was another man's property. He couldn't just say, hey, I'm not going to go back to work today because I'm being sexually harassed. There wasn't an HR department that he could file a complaint with. He couldn't go sit down and talk to Potiphar and say, hey, I've got problems with your wife. She won't stop hitting on me. He's just having to put up with it. And he's, you know, trying to sneak around and be places that she's not. Listen, that was Joseph's problem. That's not your problem. That's not my problem. See, you and I don't live in a world where we have no power to make decisions about where we are and who we spend time with. We have the ability to run away and to avoid sexual temptation. Most of us know about King David and his infamous adulterous affair with Bathsheba. It's told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a terrible story that has a tragic ending. The ending leads to the death of Bathsheba's husband, the death of an infant child, and lots of suffering and embarrassment. And do you know that the whole thing could have been avoided? It could have been avoided. I've included this verse in your notes. It's 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. I want you to just listen to how the story begins. This is the historian talking to us, and he says, in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go off to war, and remember what David was? He's the king, right? King David sent Joab, who was one of his commanders, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Yay, team! But David remained in Jerusalem. Dum, dum, dum. If David would have been where he was supposed to be, when he was supposed to be there, there wouldn't have been the opportunity for him to have an affair with Bathsheba. But listen, that fateful day when he's up on the porch checking her out while she's bathing, that's not the first time he saw her. He knew she was out there bathing. And listen, she wasn't as pure as the driven snow either. This is not Snow White. She knew the king's up there watching. And David's fateful mistake was that he waited for an opportunity to embrace the temptation and not run away from it. In the spring of the year, when kings take their soldiers away from Jerusalem to fight, he sent someone else and he ran to the temptation. In today's culture, the biggest threats to marriage is the business world, in particular, business trips. And I don't know that businesses necessarily do this intentionally, but they seem to think nothing about putting men and women into the situations where they could be tempted sexually. In fact, I think, again, knowingly or unknowingly, they do things that create opportunities, that promote opportunities. I know for about the last 10 or 15 years, the popular thing to do for holiday parties, and we're going into the holiday season, yay Thanksgiving, yay Christmas. But companies will have parties where spouses are not invited. That's just a big problem waiting to happen. It's a setup. Be careful at work. Don't flirt. You know what flirting is? It's testing the waters. It's putting out the vibe just to see what the response will be. Don't do it. It's dangerous. Here's principle number 5. Keep proper boundaries. I know that some of you are sitting back right now going, man, we've heard this 100 million times. Well, here's 100 million and 1 time. I'm not telling you that you can't be friends with people in the opposite sex. I mean, that's just ridiculous. And if you can't be friends with someone from the opposite sex, then you may have some bigger problems. But you have to keep good boundaries. Joseph, I don't want to second guess him, because he tried to avoid Potiphar's wife. But in the end, she ambushed him. And that's his responsibility, just like it's your responsibility. And he should have had someone there with him at all times. If he's in charge of the whole household, he should have said, hey, you hang out with me. Wherever I go, you go. Because that woman is after me. You have to think defensively and offensively on things like this. And I'm telling you this out of love and just caring for you. If you don't have good boundaries, you're just foolish. I know this probably sounds a little bit old-fashioned to a person in the 21st century, but it really is true that if you're never alone with a member of the opposite sex, you don't have the opportunity to have any kind of affair with that person. So you just avoid those situations. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 3, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint of it. You know what the news media likes better? Better even than catching a preacher and what they think is a financial scandal? It's catching him in a sexual scandal. And so I'll just tell you straight up, my wife and kids are in here. Most of our staff is in here. Most of our trustees are sitting in this room. I go, and they know, I go to great lengths, along with all of our staff, to make sure that I have the right financial boundaries in my life and the right boundaries with the opposite sex. You know, some people might laugh that our staff is so old-fashioned that we don't meet with the opposite sex behind a closed door alone, or that doesn't have a glass in it. And that's okay. That's okay. Because I would rather somebody laugh at us for that than me to have to explain to my wife through tears that these sexual allegations are not true, or have to explain an affair to her. I have these boundaries in my life because I love my wife and I love my children. And I don't want to hurt them. We have boundaries in the lives of our staff because I love Donnie, but I love Courtney and the kids. I love Jason, but I love Stacy and their boys. I love Cricket and her children. I love Cynthia and Brian and their families. And so to us, it's worth the boundaries. And you got to take that boundary step in your life this week and make sure that there are the right boundaries around you and the opposite sex. And then finally, this is the one you've been looking for, right? The last one. Always remember the consequences. Always remember what is at stake. Always remember what is on the line. And the consequences should be like protective barriers or warning signs around your life when you're tempted. I've already told you guys that Joseph had a famous father named Jacob. Jacob had two sons. Isaac. Isaac, I said that wrong. Did I say that wrong? Joseph had the famous father whose name was Jacob. That's right. Jacob had a twin brother who was just a few minutes older than him named Esau, and their father was Isaac. Now I've got it right. Sorry about that. In Genesis 25, there is a famous story where Esau comes home from hunting and Jacob has been cooking back home in the camp. And Esau says, "Jacob, give me some stew. Man, I'm about to starve to death." He says, literally, "I'm about to die." And Jacob just slips this in. It's like he's fishing. He says, "Yeah, I'll trade you a bowl of stew for your birthright." Now, that birthright was a big deal. And for Esau to give it away was like giving away his position in the family. It's giving away his dad's blessings and God's blessings and wealth and all sorts of things. And for what? What? What's the temptation? A bowl of stew. And that trade he made that day affected the direction of his whole life, his finances, his family, and his name. And I would love to be able to just jump into that conversation where Esau is making this deal and say, "Esau, wait a minute. Wait. I know you're hungry. You said you're about to die. But let me tell you what this is going to cost you. One day you're going to have 12 sons, and those 12 sons are going to become a great family. And you can't imagine this now, but they're going to end up in Egypt. They'll be slaves for a time, but eventually they'll cry out to God, and God will send a great leader named Moses to, by the way, he's going to be one of your great, 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 whatever great grandchildren, a grandson. And he's going to go to Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go.' And Pharaoh's going to say, 'By what God do you come at me?' And he's going to say, 'I come to you in the name of my father, Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, unless you eat that stew.'" If you give in to temptation and eat that stew and trade in your birthright, Moses will say, "I am coming in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and your little brother, Jacob." And 2,000 years from now, God himself will come, the Messiah. And a man named Matthew is going to write a book about it. It's going to be called The Gospel According to Matthew. And he's going to begin his gospel by giving the lineage of the Messiah. And it will start with Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Esau, unless you eat that stew. And if you eat that stew, it'll be Jacob, who is known as the ancestor of Jacob, of Jesus, the Messiah. Esau, you'd be better off to just die. Don't eat the stew. But he did trade the stew for his birthright. He did. There was nobody there to warn him. There was nobody there to tell him what the consequences would be. Truth is, Esau was just hard-headed, and he probably wouldn't listen anyway. And listen, I'm not dumb. I know that there are some folks here that are probably not listening today. I just hope that one day you wish you had. I hope that one day you don't wish that you had been listening today. In that moment, he didn't think about what it was going to cost him. He didn't think that it was going to cost him his good name. He didn't know that it was going to shame him and his children, his whole family. He didn't know that his brother Jacob was going to take his place in the family. And listen to me, there's not going to be anybody there when your bowl of stew, when your sexual temptation is set before you. So you've got to think ahead of time about what it's going to cost. Don't give up your spouse. Don't give up your children. Don't give up your legacy. Don't give up your life for something as cheap as a bowl of red stew. Affair-proof your marriage. Affair-proof your spouse. Affair-proof your life. Let's pray together. God, I know that when we get to the last point in the message, everybody's tempted to think, oh, okay, everything's done, now we can start thinking about lunch. But I pray that you wouldn't let that happen just yet. This is really the most important time in the message. This is where we give you an opportunity to do business with us and us to do business with you. To get serious about next steps that we need to take in our lives. Some of us need to give some serious thought to where our marriage is at and take some important next steps to affair-proof our marriage. God, during this song, I pray that you would just speak to us. And you would prepare us to take some next steps in prayer in just a couple minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to stand together. I know you want to clap, but I don't want to lose you. The reason I asked the band to play that song today is because there's so much truth in that song. These are our guys, you know, the Eagles. They worked so hard for things that they realized at some point just didn't matter. You can hear them in the song. They're looking for a door. They're looking for a sign. They're looking for God. I really think they're crying out for the divine to show them the right path. Let me work for something that's really going to matter in my life. And some of you here today, you're wanting the same thing. You're needing the same thing. You're going down a wrong path with your whole life, even. You need a better way. You need a sign. Well, here's your sign. You need a better path. Jesus says, I'm the pathway that leads to God. No man cometh unto the Father except that he come through me. You're looking for peace and forgiveness. You're looking for a do-over. Maybe you need forgiveness in your life because you're guilty of some of the things that we've talked about today. You can find those things in Jesus. And so I want us to pray to Him right now. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or if you need to reach out to Him in your own way and just say, Lord, I need forgiveness. I've let this sexual temptation, or I've let this affair, I've let it come between our relationship, or I've let it hurt my marriage. But I want to start over today. Then you pray this prayer with me. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Just say something like this. God, today I'm crossing the line from unbelief to belief. God, today, in the only way I know how, I am reaching out to your Son. Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And now come into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me for wrong thoughts. Forgive me for the things that I've done. Forgive me of the temptation in my life. Forgive me for when I've given in to that temptation. Forgive me for when I've hurt my family or hurt my life or hurt my wife or hurt you. And I need a new pathway today. So put me on the Jesus path and show me the way and give me the strength and the courage to really follow after you, to serve you, to love you. And now just say, Jesus, thank you for loving me and thank you for saving me. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Doesn't that feel better? I mean, doesn't that feel better? This past couple weeks, I was actually out of town for a couple weeks. I spent a week in coaching and did a lot of praying and working on my preaching calendar. And I'm working on a series for next year just called Grace. And I've just been reminded the last couple weeks about how important grace is to give it, but to receive it. Don't let anything stand between you and the grace of God. Jesus didn't come to rub your sins in. He came to rub them out. Let Him rub them out. Embrace His grace. Embrace forgiveness. Embrace His love for you. He loves you. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done in life, no matter what's been done to you. And we love you too around here. I hope you have a great week. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss Jeremy, but you guys play this song while we're going out. Our ushers are going to go ahead and move to the exits, and they'll be there to receive your connection cards. If you're a first-time guest, make sure you leave those. Thank you for giving your tithes and offerings. Just one more time before you go. You think it's been a good day at church today? I do too. Let's give the Lord a hand. I'll see y'all next Sunday. God bless you. You're dismissed.